week, let's look at Isaiah 40 and verse 8 together. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated.
You can turn in that word to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, and we'll pick up where we left off last week in the wonderful gospel of Luke. You know, the way that God has designed the human family, when it's operating in its appropriate ways, the way that God has designed it, is that a child would have the loving nurture and affection of both a mother and a father. And children, Psalm 127 says, are a gift from God, and as a gift, as image bearers of God, they are to be celebrated. And so, you know, ideally, which the ideal does not always happen, we understand, in a Genesis 3 world, in a fallen world, but ideally, a dad would delight in his children, in his sons, in his daughters. They would make him happy. He would get pleasure from them. Ideally, this is the way that God has designed things. I've got three pictures for you before we even read Luke chapter 3. They're pictures of a dad who's happy. You'll see the first one. This dad, he's happy, and he's happy because his son makes him happy. He delights in his son. He takes pleasure in his son. He enjoys his son. This is God's ideal. It doesn't always happen. I recognize that. Because we live in a Genesis 3 world, a fallen world. But this is how it should be. There's another picture of a dad who he's delighting in his daughter. He loves her. She makes him happy. She is his beloved daughter. In her, he is well pleased. There's one more picture just to try to wrap your mind around it. You see, this is how God designed the family, that fathers would delight, take pleasure in their children, their sons, their daughters. And what you're going to see this morning is beautiful, especially if, and I would say this just to qualify, especially if you did not have a father like this. The greatest joy and pleasure in this life and forever is this: knowing God as Father. And did you know that because of Jesus Christ, because of his perfect life, because of his work, and because God the Father is pleased with him, you'll see that this morning when we read the text. Because God the Father takes pleasure in his son, Jesus, and because he delights in his son, if you are in Christ, if you have come to know God through Jesus, when he looks at you this morning, and I just really sense that God wanted me to say this to you personally, that when God sees you this morning, Christian, his word to you is this: you are, not will be, you are my beloved child. And in you, I am well pleased. Maybe you never had a dad that came to you and kissed you on the forehead and said, "You're my beloved daughter. In you, I'm well pleased." Maybe you never had that. Maybe you never had a mom that nurtured you and cared for you the way that God designed for that to happen in the family. If you didn't, I'm just telling you, the best news in the world is that you can know God and you can be his beloved child. Would you pray with me? Father, for those in this room who already know you as Father, I pray that you would encourage them, that you would strengthen them, that as they recognize and are reminded and or even strengthened in the fact that their identity is not bound in their performance, but instead the performance of your Son, Jesus, I pray that they would find greater freedom. Freedom in the knowledge that you are pleased with them, not because of their performance, but because of Jesus's ultimately. Thank you, Father, for not treating us the way that we deserve because of our sin, but instead showing us grace and forgiveness. And Jesus, we just want to be honest with you this morning. God, when we recognize your great forgiveness and your great love, it does not keep us the same. We change, we grow, we mature, we love you more. And so, Lord, I pray that for your people, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we would love you more. And God, if there's anybody in this room that doesn't know you as Father, that you would do the work in their heart that only you can. God, reveal your Son to them. Even as we read, God, reveal your Son, reveal your glory to us in even greater ways, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 3, verse 22 is where we left off last week. I'm sorry, verse 15, and we'll read through verse 22. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, that is John the Baptist, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he, John the Baptist, preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized, and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. I'm going to read that one last time. You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. There were great crowds around John the Baptist. He was really a good preacher. They didn't come because of how he was dressed. He wasn't dressed really nicely. He wore camel's hair. They didn't come because he watered things down and made them feel warm fuzzies on the banks of the Jordan. No, he would tell you straight up like it was. He did it because he loved them, but it wasn't the kind of love that bypasses truth. It was truth and love. And John, he told the people the truth because he loved them, the truth about God, and their expectations were high. Like your expectations are high. In fact, it's almost like we come into the world with great expectations, and the longer we live in a Genesis 3 world, and the more our hopes are dashed, and the expectations that we have for people are not met by them, the more we can grow discouraged and even depressed and even sometimes hopeless and in despair. But these people on the banks of the Jordan, they had come to the right place. They had come to John the Baptist, God's prophet, God's man. And they came to hear him. And some of them were confused. They thought maybe that John the Baptist was the one that they had been hoping for. Maybe he was the hero. Maybe he was the Messiah. Maybe he was the Christ. And they had questions. Maybe you've come in here this morning with questions. We all have questions at different points in our lives. And I don't know where you go to get your questions answered. I mean the real deep questions, the heartfelt questions, the questions that every human being has to answer. And ultimately, there's this cavern in our soul, and we long for some thing or someone. In fact, I love the way that C.S. Lewis, the once agnostic professor in England, said it. He said that if you find in yourself a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most logical conclusion is that you were made for another world. That's right. The once agnostic intellectual professor, C.S. Lewis, said that if you find in yourself a desire that nothing in this life can satisfy, the most logical conclusion is that you were made for another world. And John the Baptist, he came on the scene and he said, I know you've got questions. Let me just tell you right up front, I'm not the Christ. In fact, I baptize you with water. But there is one who's coming after me. And if I could just be honest with you, I'm not even worthy to untie the straps on his sandals. There's a picture of sandals behind me. These were found in an archaeological dig. You know, we can learn a lot from archaeology. It's actually a science, and we can trace back the remains of past generations. And did you know that archaeology confirms the truth of the Bible and the truth of the gospel? Not only does history confirm the truth of the Bible and the gospel, but also archaeology, among other things. And so these sandals were found probably in a cave, and they date to around the first or second century. And so John says, listen, there's somebody who's gonna walk up on the banks of this Jordan River, and he's gonna be wearing sandals like most of you are. And if you think that I can meet your expectations, let me just put that to rest right now. I'm going to point you to the one who alone can meet your expectations. And John, he just wants to be real clear up front. If you think that I am the one who will answer all of your questions, I'm just telling you, the answer to your questions is the man that's going to come after me, because he's more than a man. He's God, the Son, who wore Birkenstocks. Maybe not Birkenstocks. Who wore sandals. And when he gets here, here's my perspective on this man. I'm not even worthy to be his slave. That's what slaves would do in the first century. They performed the menial tasks of kneeling down and untying the straps of people's sandals after a hard day at work. And it would be the slaves that would take a bucket of water, a basin, and a towel, and they would take someone's sandals off, male or female, and they would scrub their feet, not after they had had on New Balance or Nikes, after they had had on jellies. Some of you don't remember jellies. This was like if you were alive in the 60s or something. Not when they'd been wearing shoes where your feet get dirty, especially if you're walking the dusty roads of a first century Galilean side road. And so John says, he humbly bows and he says, I'm not even I don't have any worth. John says, I don't look in the mirror every morning and say, I'm worthy, I'm wonderful, I'm great. No, John recognizes that his worth comes from God, the fact that he's made in God's image, and that his worth and his dignity and his value comes not inherently from himself, but comes from this man, Jesus, that is about to come on the scene. And that's where your worth comes from, too. Your worth does not come from what you're worth financially. Your worth does not come from how successful you are in this life. Whether you have good health or poor health. No, your worth comes from the fact that you're made in the image of God and that Jesus came to die for you. Do you remember John 13? In John chapter 13, you can go read it when you get home. Jesus knelt down at the feet of his disciples and he took up the basin and the towel and he began to wash their feet. Why? Because he was about to wash away their sins through his death on the cross. And him kneeling down and washing the feet of his disciples was a symbol and a picture of his great love for them and his way of saying, you are my beloved child. In you, Peter, I'm well pleased. In you, John, I'm well pleased. In you, Matthew, I'm well pleased. Jesus was making them pleasurable to God the Father. You see, when God the Father smells our feet, metaphorically speaking, when God the Father sees our sin, he doesn't like the smell and the stench of sin that's on our lives. But Jesus cleans us up. And if we are in Jesus, then when the Father smells our feet, when he smells our lives, he is pleased. And John says, he's coming. And he says, when he comes, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, water baptism is a good thing. In fact, if it's done at the right time in a person's life, it's really an outward symbol of what's already happened in their heart. Water baptism is a picture of a person being buried with Christ and being raised to walk in a newness of life. It's a picture of someone's sins being washed away and them being forgiven and freed. But if a person has not genuinely repented and genuinely put their trust in Jesus, if a person is not a genuine disciple of Christ, then their baptism was only them getting wet. John says, I baptize you with water, but there's one who's coming after me, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So this is just a question that I have for you that I think John would have asked the people on the banks of the Jordan. Do you want to be baptized with the Holy Spirit? You say, what does that mean? To be baptized just means to be immersed, to be consumed, to be taken over by the Holy Spirit. This is what Jesus talked about in John chapter 3. A person must be born again. A person must be made spiritually alive. You're born into this world physically, and you've got to experience a second birth, a spiritual birth. And the Holy Spirit of God is what gives you that birth. And if you are a Christian, I mean a genuine Christian, then you've experienced the immersion, the baptism in the Holy Spirit. You say, how do you know, Derek? Well, I'm glad you asked. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Every week our outline is on the website. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, Paul says this, for in one spirit we were all what? Baptized. How many of us? All of us. One spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, Gentiles, non-Jews, slaves or free. and all were made to drink of the one Spirit. If you are a member of the New Covenant family, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And we're talking about more than just a name on a roll. We're talking about an inward change. The Holy Spirit is what you've been baptized in. But what about this idea of baptized in fire? The Holy Spirit in fire? You know, in Scripture, one of the symbols of the Holy Spirit is a dove. Have you ever just tried to wrap your mind around, I don't know, a flaming dove? Some say that the reference to fire in this context really goes with what comes after it in verse 17. Some say it's a reference to the final judgment. We'll get to that. Others say, no, being baptized in the Holy Spirit is, of course, being born again. And when that happens, then you're baptized with fire. There's a purification. There is the Holy Spirit coming to live inside of you, cleanses you, purifies you, and empowers you to actually live the Christian life that you never could on your own. You realize that the Holy Spirit empowers you to live the Christian life that you could never live on your own. The only way to walk in purity and holiness and sexual uprightness, and the only way to not be captured by greed and pride and lust and arrogance, the only way to not give in to covetousness, the only way is by the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, to be baptized with fire. Not only does the Holy Spirit enable and empower us to live the Christian life in terms of character and morality and holiness, but also don't think that you will be able to truly minister to others. Don't think that you'll be able to use your spiritual gifts, no matter what they are, whether they're preaching and teaching and or serving. Don't think that you can use those in your own strength. No, the Holy Spirit empowers our ministry in whatever form that comes. And so, when you become a member of the New Covenant, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not just ritual, it's renewal. It's not just the outward, it's the inward. And when you enter into that covenant, you're given gifts, and you use those gifts to build up the body of Christ. And those gifts that you have, they're supernatural. You need the power of the Holy Spirit. Did you realize that before you came in here this morning? I think probably many of you have, but do you recognize your desperate need for God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who is often, in some circles, the forgotten God? You'll notice in the Gospel of Luke, as we continue to journey, that Luke has a robust pneumatology. What's pneumatology? Pneumatology is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And so I would encourage you, as we read through the Gospel of Luke, for you to think more carefully and biblically and rightly about the Holy Spirit. And so we learn some things here. You'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. If you've never even thought about that, if that's never even crossed your mind, then I think the best thing to do would just be to say, God, I want that. If I haven't experienced that, I want that. Maybe you've been water baptized. Wonderful. Have you been baptized by the Holy Spirit and fire? John the Baptist goes on in his message. And by the way, if you ask God, he loves giving all of his good gifts to his children. He continues on and he says, listen, Jesus has a winnowing fork. You know what a winnowing fork is? He says he has a winnowing fork, and he will throw up the wheat into the air, and the breeze will come by, and the wheat will be separated from the chaff, and Maybe this picture helps you to wrap your mind around it. These two men are, they're in the Middle East, and they're doing what John the Baptist is describing in chapter 3. They have a winnowing fork, and they're tossing up this wheat. And what happens is the wheat will fall to the ground on the threshing floor. That's what they're standing on right now, the threshing floor. The wheat will fall to the ground because it's heavier, but the chaff will be blown away. It'll be blown away. Maybe this helps. Here's a picture of wheat. You'll notice that there are stalks, and then there's tares, there's husk around the seed on the inside. You might call it the fruit or the seed. And what happens is inside of the husk, there's wheat seeds. You'll see a picture of wheat seeds now. And this is where the life comes from. In fact, if you think about it, just biologically speaking, there's plant life there. And if you put one of these in the ground, then more wheat will come. Which is a really fitting picture, right? When a person is born again, when they're made spiritually alive, there'll be life reflected. There'll be a difference. There'll be growth. There'll be maturity. Certainly not perfect, but over time, they'll mature and there'll be a grain and there'll be a head. And then you get the picture, right? But outside the seed, there's just a husk. There's just a shell. You'll see a picture of what that looks like. Just the husk and the shell. Another name for that is chaff. It's chaff. And so when one who has a winnowing fork in his hand, in this story it's Jesus, he tosses up the wheat and the real seed falls to the ground. And the chaff is blown away. And here's what Jesus says, okay? He says, here's what happens to the chaff. It will be burned with unquenchable fire. It's going to be burned up. Now, of course, this is a reference to, and this is hard to talk about, right? This is a reference to hell or the lake of fire. This is a reference to the judgment that will come upon those who do not repent and put their trust in Jesus. So what happens to those people who resist the Holy Spirit, who say no to the gospel? It's really a sobering picture, isn't it? And we saw it last week, and you'll see it again in the Gospel of Luke. In fact, from Genesis to Revelation, you have this idea of eternal judgment in the lake of fire. And so it wouldn't be faithful for me to stand up here and really, honestly, if you're not a Christian, just plead with you right now. Turn from your sin and put your trust in Jesus. Become God's beloved child. He wants that. John wanted that for the people who'd gathered around to hear him. And he loved them enough to tell them the truth. John was a faithful preacher, and not all preachers are. Some preachers won't tell you the hard things. They won't tell you the hard things because they fear people more than they love people. You see, John loved people enough, and he wasn't afraid of them. In fact, John didn't get his identity and his worth and his value based on how big the crowds were. And some preachers do. In fact, some people do. But John recognized that his identity and his worth and his value didn't come based on his performance. It came from Jesus. And so he could preach the same message that Jesus preached. And by the way, the same thing that happened to Jesus in a different way happened to John. And that's the story that he told next. Did you catch it? There was a man, his name was Herod. This is Herod, not the great, but Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was, of course, the ruler in Galilee and Idumea at the time. He was a very successful man in terms of political power and clout. He could have whatever he wanted. He was wealthy and he had control, or at least he thought he did. Contrast Herod Antipas with John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a man of humility. Herod Antipas was a man of pride. John the Baptist was a man of holiness and purity. A single man, and yet walking in holiness. Antipas was a married man, but you know what? His first wife, he got tired of her. Now, I recognize in a Genesis 3 world that the Bible even gives parameters for divorce. Matthew chapter 19, if a spouse is unfaithful sexually, then there's the possibility of divorce. And 1 Corinthians chapter 7 teaches that if an unbelieving spouse abandons the believing spouse, then obviously. And so not all divorce is the same. Not all divorce is evil. Not all divorce is sinful. But some of it is. And John, he said, the divorce of Herod was sinful. And here's why. Because Herod got tired of his wife. And he looked over and he saw one of his brothers, Philip the First. And he liked his wife, Philip the First's wife. Her name was Herodias. And Herod thought she would make a good wife for him. And so you know what? He took her. And she consented. Maybe because she wanted some of his power and his clout and his money. And so she left Philip and she came to Antipas. And guess what? A lot of people were hurt. And there was a lot of pain and a lot of suffering. Herod was not the kind of dad that would look his sons and daughters in the face and kiss them on the forehead and say, "You are my beloved child and you I'm well pleased." No. That's not the kind of man Herod was. Herod did what sinful men do. They use people, whether it's their spouse or their child, for their own whatever they want. And Herod was that kind of man. How do you know? Because John the Baptist said it. And guess how he said it? Publicly. That kind of stuff doesn't get you voted into office. John wasn't concerned with getting voted into office. John loved, watch this, Herod. That's right. Where do we get the idea that the most loving thing to do is to be silent when someone is living in sinful rebellion? We didn't get it from God's word. We got it from another source. And so John says, listen, Herod, what you did in stealing your brother's wife and divorcing your ex-wife and marrying her, what you did was sinful. It was, John would say it this way, evil. Some of what is celebrated in our culture as, okay, it's fine. Now, again, I will say, not all divorce is the same. Remember, Matthew 19, 1 Corinthians 7. And some of us, maybe even in this room, have suffered as a result of being sinned against. And you've suffered as a result of that. And divorce was inevitable. And you felt the pain of that. And the Lord is with you and he's gracious. Maybe he's even provided another spouse. Praise the Lord for his goodness in that. We're not talking about that. We're talking about someone who just says, I'm going to commit adultery and I'm going to leave my wife because I found my soulmate. I'm sure John would have said that. I'm sorry. I'm sure Herod would have said that. And John said, no, that's evil. And so eventually it cost Herod. And because he didn't live in the United States and he didn't have freedom of speech, we ought to be thankful for freedom of speech, right? Praise God for the United States that that we have that. There are other countries today where people don't have freedom of speech, and if they say things like that, if they speak the truth, they might, they might get put in prison like John did. They might even die like John eventually does. Do you remember the story? You go back and read it in greater detail. Herodias, Herod's new, I guess you could call her stepdaughter, she comes in and she dances for them. Herod has a birthday party, and he invites all of his buddies, all of his friends. And they're drinking, of course, and they're getting drunk, and they're there, and his stepdaughter comes in and she begins to dance. And she dances not for the glory of God, but provocatively, immorally. And Herod, in his pride and covetousness and greed and lust, he just belches out in front of all of his friends, "I'll give you anything you want, Herodias. Up to half my kingdom you can have." Because Herod, like many men, was controlled by women and lust. And this great, powerful man cowers, probably to a teenage girl, which is his stepdaughter. And he says, "I'll give you anything up to half my kingdom." Now think about this. This young girl, she's already been broken and hurt by the divorce that came on the scene because somebody else took her dad's wife. And now she's being abused in even more ways. And so she goes to her mom after Herod says this. And she says, "Mom, he said he would give me up to half of his kingdom. And I could ask for anything. What do you want me to ask for?" And do you remember what she said? Herodias said, "I am so sick and tired of John the Baptist. I am so sick of that man. I feel guilt enough over what's happened. I don't want the public shame of everybody knowing my business. It's not his business or anybody else's business what I do in my bedroom. That's my business. And I'm sick of him. You go tell your stepdad that you want John the Baptist, not just in prison, you want his head on a platter." What a nice woman. That's who you want to marry. That's your soulmate. Because she's just as prideful and greedy and lustful and covetous as her new husband. And so the little girl caught in between, which is what happens oftentimes, she goes to Herod and she says, "I want John the Baptist's head on a platter." He almost choked on his gravy. You know why? You go read the story. Because Herod was scared of John the Baptist. He knew that John was a man of God. He even liked listening to him, even though he didn't agree with him. He, like every human being, feels the guilt of sin. He didn't like the fact that it was going public, but there was nothing he could do. All the people liked John the Baptist, and he wanted to try to keep political peace. He was a good politician, so he was trying his best to work the system. And now, he just sat in front of all of his buddies. He can't now add more shame and go back on what he said. And so guess what? I told you this from the beginning. Herod was afraid of people instead of being afraid of God. And so he cowered to what? Peer pressure. Which is really just a nice way of saying you fear people instead of God. And so, rather than taking back what he said, he sent one of his soldiers and said, "Go kill him, murder him." Now, if you think that ISIS came up with beheading, it's been happening for a long time. And so John the Baptist, you might could argue the first Christian martyr, lost his head for faithfully preaching. Watch this. Did you catch it when we read it? Go back and read and make sure what I'm telling you is right. He lost his head for preaching the good news. You say, good news? Why did he talk about sin? Because for a person to understand the good news, they got to understand the bad news. And John the Baptist loved people enough to tell him, listen, Herod, repent, be baptized, be filled with the Holy Spirit. John wanted that. Herodias, repent, be baptized, be filled with the Holy Spirit. He wanted that. But guess what they did? What many people do. They rejected the truth and they resisted the Holy Spirit. Why? Because they did not want to lose, you ready? Control. This is my life. I do what I want to do. God made you. You're his creation. You do what he wants you to do. And by the way, that's always best. So, the people are still coming out and they're being baptized by John. And Jesus shows up. And John says,
what? I can't baptize you? I can't baptize you, Jesus? You're the man. You're the dude. You're the hero. You're the one that meets people's expectations. You're the one that brings joy. You're the one that forgives sins. Jesus, you're the one that I've been trying to tell Herod. He can be forgiven of his sin. That's good news. You can be forgiven of your adultery. Yes. That's right. There's grace. And Jesus, I can't baptize you, but he does it to fulfill all righteousness. Because Jesus is, remember, he's not just our Lord and Savior, he's also our example. And so he does what the people were doing to identify with them and to fulfill all righteousness. And so he says, no, John, just put me under the water. And so there he is, and John baptizes Jesus. He puts him under the water, and Jesus comes up out of the water. And what happens? I'll tell you what happens. But before I do, I want to review the Gospel of Luke. You ready? Luke, the medical doctor and historian, scientist, missionary, and pastor, he says, listen, Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Christ. All right? So Luke's testimony. And then you start reading the Gospel, and you see Elizabeth and Zacharias. They said the same thing. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And then you meet more people. You meet an angel, Gabriel. Gabriel, the angel, says the same thing. Jesus is the Christ. He's the promised one. He's the Messiah. He is the Son of the living God. Then you meet more people. You meet Mary and Joseph. And Mary says the same thing. Listen, Mary says, I got pregnant by the Holy Spirit. The child within my womb is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Joseph knew it too. Joseph, his half stepfather, knew that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Simeon and Anna, they're in the temple. This older man, Simeon, this older woman, Anna, they both said the same thing. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the one that the Old Testament prophesied about. We saw in weeks past, Isaiah the prophet, he said the same thing. Malachi said the same thing. In fact, Genesis to Malachi says the same thing. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. In him, forgiveness is found. And now, the greatest confirmation comes. You ready? And it's not John's. Although John would say the same thing, right? Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But the greatest confirmation comes at Jesus' baptism. Jesus comes up out of the water, and guess what? Let your pneumatology increase here. You ready? The Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, distinct in person from the Son, and yet one in his deity and in the Godhead. The Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus like a dove bodily. Bodily, Zane, just means physically. Okay?
It just means that there was a physical manifestation of the Spirit, like a dove with physicality. The dove, why a dove? A dove is not a vulture-like devouring bird. A dove is gentle. A dove doesn't have talons. A dove represents the gentle, calm, white, because pure. Spirit of God coming down upon Jesus. And then the heavens open up. And there's people there on the banks of the Jordan that are watching this. The heavens open up and a voice comes thundering down. This is my beloved Son. In him I am well pleased. We saw 2 weeks ago that Jesus, at age 12, it began to really dawn on him that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now the Spirit and the Father say the same thing. So I'm just asking now, is that enough evidence for you? Remember, Christianity is the most reasonable, objective, verifiable, historical, factual faith there is. The testimony of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. By the way, don't fall into the trap of what some theologians call modalism. Modalism is the teaching about the Trinity that God is one, and he just manifests himself at different times as the Son, and at different times as the Spirit, and at different times, of course, as the Father. No, that's a false teaching about the Trinity. You see here at Jesus' baptism that each person of the Trinity is distinct. There is a distinction in person, but a sameness in essence and substance. One God, three persons, all of them saying the same thing. Jesus is the Savior of the world. And so my question as I close for you is this. Do you believe? Do you believe? Do you believe so deeply that you recognize that other people need this Savior as well? Have you experienced the forgiveness of sins, no matter what you've done? Sin is forgivable, no matter how dark yours in the past has been. But John would say, and Jesus would say, and I would just say this morning, repent, turn from your sin, and put your trust in Jesus today. And if you do, this is the best news. You need to wake the person up next to you if they're asleep. If you are in Christ, you saw it, the Father is pleased with Jesus. If you are in Christ, watch this. You are God's beloved child. No matter what you've done in the past, in Christ, the Father is well pleased with you. He takes pleasure in you. You are a trophy of his grace. I'm going to ask the worship team to make their way forward. And I want to encourage you just to bow with me. And we're going to sing one song together. And I want to encourage you as we sing to respond to God's word. Maybe for you, that means that you become a Christian today. Maybe you've even been baptized in the past by water, but you've never been born again. And don't wait. Just ask God. Say, God, give me the Holy Spirit. Give me spiritual life. Maybe as we sing and you pray and you respond to God's word, you would praise him and worship him and ask for even greater understanding and empowerment by His Spirit to live the Christian life and to walk in holiness. And maybe there's certain sins that you struggle with today, and you would just confess those to the Lord as a Christian, as His beloved son, and you would ask Him to strengthen you and to help you. He will. He's merciful and gracious. And so I'm just going to ask you to stand with me, and as we sing this song, I'll be up front if you'd like to have someone pray with you. Butch will be up here as well. Maybe you want to know what it means to be a follower of Christ and actually be baptized in water to publicly profess your faith. We would love to talk with you about that. But however you respond, I want to encourage you to respond to what God is speaking to you about in particular. As we, I pray and hope, expand our pneumatology and worship the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So even now, Holy Spirit, would you do your work among your people? I pray that no one would resist you and harden their heart like Herod did or Herodias, but instead that they would draw near to you and come to you and open themselves to you. I pray these things in Jesus' name.